We're in Ephesians. And I want to talk a little bit about culture. You know, I have a master's degree in cross-cultural studies, so I had to write a big thesis on culture. And when you talk about culture, you're talking about everything. You're talking about all human knowledge, all human experience, all human thinking. It has to do with culture. It's how we think. And different climates, different geography, different history always influence the variety of cultures that are in the world. And there are some climates that are very hostile to people. And if you go to those climates, you have to learn the native culture in order to survive. Some people who think about going back to the Bay Area have to learn how to drive the driving traffic culture. This is too high for me. Turn that down a little bit. And so culture is very important. Now, we live in a world that is a fallen world, where self is the focus in many cases. It's a self-focused world, and so there's a culture within the world that puts a high value on self-worth, self-determination, self-reliance, self-assertiveness, even self-gratification, self-fulfillment. You hear all these things in a lot of these kind of talks that people give in a worldly kind of way. In a way, this kind of culture says, well, see, it's a dog-eat-dog world, and so the top dog always wins. Well, God says, that's no way to live. In fact, God knows that heaven is not like that, and that earth was not created for us to live like that, and really for society, but to flourish with those kind of attitudes. If everybody had that self-gratification, self-fulfillment, and that was it, there would be no society. There would be no contribution to social fulfillment. And God says that's no way to live. He wants us to live the way He lives, because we were created in His image. And He wants us to live like heaven. And so that's why Jesus came. It wasn't just to get us into heaven, but to get heaven into us, so that we would live the life, a heavenly kind of lifestyle. The Christian lifestyle is heaven's culture transplanted down here on earth. That's what the Christian lifestyle is. That's what Jesus came to bring us. And that's why Paul is talking about this, because the other kind of worldly culture that's involved in self only, that kind of culture is poison to the church. The church must have the kind of heavenly culture in order for unity to happen in the church. And that's what Paul's whole theme in the book of Ephesians is about. So let's look at these things that he's listed. First of all, verse 25 is the culture of lying. The culture of lying. It says, put off falsehood. Now, falsehood is not just lying. It's any intent to deceive. Satan's whole reign, his whole basis of his rule in people's lives, his dominion, is deception. And the person who believes or trusts in a lie is subject or at the mercy of the liar. Recently, during Lent, you know that I fasted eBay. I wasn't on eBay. I told you what my fast was. It was not to get on eBay. Well, during that time, I didn't use that account, you know, by looking and seeing and buying anything off of eBay. Usually I buy books and so on. I suddenly got knocked off when I tried to get back on, and they said, you don't have an account here. I found out that somebody had stolen my identity. And they had sold things that were bought by $3,000 a whack. And people had paid the money, and they were coming after me. You didn't produce the results. Well, the problem was they had stolen my email, and they had stolen my eBay account, and they were advertising these things. They were lying. So the people believed the lie, and their money was in their control, in a sense, and sent it to these people. Well, they can't find them. I'm involved with the detective about this. But anyway, lying is destructive. Lying is destructive. That's why it's the way Satan builds his kingdom. And we don't think that we're involved in anything like that, but We can give in to the culture of deception. Our temptation to become false comes in a variety of ways. We might sort of twist the truth a little bit just for the sake of our self-embarrassment, preservation. Where our ego is sort of naked and we sort of hide it with a lie, a little white lie, we say. We're just not telling the whole truth. Just protect us because we're embarrassed, or maybe it's inconvenient for us. I know the one thing that happens with me, there's some things that I'm in a uncomfortable situation, and it's a temptation to say not the truth. Say, well, I'm just not interested in that. You know? Oh, okay. Well, that's telling them the truth. Maybe I wouldn't get so many inconveniences that way. But acceptance. Sometimes we want acceptance so bad in a group, a peer group, that we might say things or do things that really aren't us. We're just doing it because it's the peer group thing. This is not truth. This is not being us. This is not being who we really are. And so what the Christian's response to this kind of culture is, speak truthfully to his neighbor. We should be speaking truthfully to our neighbor. Truth emancipates us from the self-deception culture, where the self creates a little world. Why does the self create a little world that's self-deceptive? It's to try to hide itself from a true, real God that has things to say about how we're to live our lives. And so the self can develop that kind of a culture. But Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You're only free, really free, if you have Jesus, having the true life, a new life, and a true self. And then truth is also the binding force of unity. The reason we reject false doctrine or false behavior in the church, and we say, that's not to be a part of the church, is because we are one body. We are members of one another. It's almost like if the brain said to the mouth, don't tell the foot that there's a pothole right in front of them. Don't tell them. I see it, but don't tell them it. What would happen? It'd fall. You know, we'd fall. We'd trip. The whole body would suffer. And so truth, having lies or falsehoods in the church actually is self-destructive to the church. And so we don't want that to infiltrate the church. Now, a whole sermon to be preached on this next one, the culture of sinful anger. The culture of sinful anger. It says, in your anger do not sin, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Now, this verse does not teach this wrong to get angry. God gets angry. It says in Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. Now, why is God angry? It's because God is absolutely 100% committed to the truth. And he will not tolerate, he's insistent on this, he will not tolerate lies and falsehoods and false ways of living. He won't tolerate it because he's a God of truth. And so this is his emotional expression of anger towards that kind of a lifestyle. You say, well, yeah, well, God's that way, and I'm created in God's image, so what's my problem? Well, you see, we get angry too because we're created in God's image. We have emotions, but we don't always get angry for holy reasons. There's a lot of reasons. What makes it sin? What says in your anger do not sin? You're going to be angry, so in your anger, yeah, but in your anger do not sin. In other words, there could be anger without sin. So what makes it sin? Well, first of all, it might be the cause of anger is wrong. Maybe we have had a hasty view of the situation. Have you ever jumped to a conclusion, gotten angry, and found out that your conclusion was wrong, and then you're sorry about that? Oh, none of you have ever done that. I have. I have done that. And then you're sorry because it was a hasty view of a situation that you didn't have all the facts. And so you got angry. How about personal inconvenience? This happens to me all the time. My thing is, I don't have time for this. I say that to my kids a lot. And Rosemary knows I get angry. And sometimes it's about the shortness of my time. If I planned my time better, it wouldn't be an inconvenience, and I could make room for it. But because I've not planned my time properly, maybe it's my anger should be directed towards myself. So that's another false view of anger. And then a wounded ego. Somebody said something. somebody hurt us by what they thought about us or said about us, just put it in this context. Did it hurt as much as the nails hurt that went through Jesus' hands? It can't be that bad. And if it is that bad, well, maybe we're supposed to be crucified unto ourselves so that we could be free from that ego. There's another way that it can become sin. You know, it's all right to have anger, but it's not right for anger to have us. That's when it becomes sin. Because when can anger have us? And that's when you've let the sun go down while you are still angry. God gives you space to cool off, for your emotions to cool off. And a good sleep is good. There's somebody who said it. It's anonymous. I don't know who said it. A man must be next to a devil who wakes up angry. It's demonic to hold on to anger. God doesn't hold on to anger. God expresses his judgment, and then it's over. And then many times there's forgiveness with God afterwards. But some people hold on to anger, and we're going to talk a little bit about this because it's mentioned later on. But then also, we know that it's sin when we have nursed our anger into an action that is ungodly. And that is why this verse in verse 27, it gives the devil a foothold. There can be a way that we can take anger and it can actually give the devil a foothold in our life if we have done something about our anger. It says in the Bible, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Anger is something, when it leads to vengeance, it is too hot to handle. We cannot get near vengeance because we're usurping the place of God. He is the righteous judge. We are not righteous judges. We sin ourselves. So it is not right for us to take vengeance. It may be right for us to be angry for a day. And I'm going to move on really quickly. And you may be angry at me for moving on so quickly. But if you're angry at me, Paul's advice is sleep on it. But don't do it during the sermon. Okay. A culture of theft, in verse 28, it says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Now, stealing is so blatantly obvious that it doesn't need a lot of explanation. But there are other ways that he who steals must no longer steal, and that is, there can be theft of a person's reputation. There can be some, well, there was a theft of my reputation when this guy stole my identity, but I'm talking about gossip. There can be theft of a person's reputation by a gossip about them, talking behind their back. Or how about the theft of a person's time when we're talking trivia, our trivial matters, and they're not really interested, and they have other things to do. That's stealing someone's time. How about stealing someone's peace by speaking discouraging words? How do you know they're discouraging words? Well, if they start singing Home, Home on the Range while you're talking, then you'll know why. On the range is not a discouraging word, right? And we need to watch how we are dealing with other people's lives that we're not taking from them. Heaven's answer is to be a giving type of person. To be a giving person. First to God, because God calls it stealing when you don't give to him. It's Malachi 3:8. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. God calls it theft if you're not giving properly to him. And then to others. That's important. That's what Paul's talking about here. Work. Doing something useful to have something to share with those in need. Christians are called to be diligent and thrifty so that they are able to give to the needs of others. That is our testimony as Christians. And Paul lived this out. He said, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said it's more blessed to give than to receive. One of the reasons I'm a bivocational person by choice, I did not decide I'm going to just go full time into the ministry. I wanted to work because I wanted to show other ministers that they can do the same thing. They can do the same thing and be bivocational and not have to think that they have to go off and just be, because it actually allows me to give a lot more than I could be giving if I was under some kind of pastor's salary. And there's probably half the ministers in the country are bivocational. I'm not saying that means that. I just want to be an example to the believers. Well, what else does Paul look for? Transformation. He wants the transformation of the culture of unwholesome words. Unwholesome is used in the Greek here. It's used for food that's about ready to go bad. It's not quite bad yet, but it's starting to turn. It's just starting to turn. It's going bad. You know, speech can be fresh and vital and healthy, or it can be like junk food. It's not necessarily bad for you, but it's not necessarily good for you. It may even injure your health if you eat too much junk food. Well, what's obvious here about unwholesome speech is filthy jokes, filthy language, filthy stories, things like that, gossip or complaining and that kind of thing. That's speech that's not helpful, not whole, not healthy for people. But what's not so apparent are everyday conversations that we have about fads and fashions and chit-chat about fames and fortunes and those kind of things. What's the latest movie star doing and how has he lived his life and that. You know, those kinds of things distract us from the real good food that we're supposed to be telling people, that we're supposed to be talking about, speaking healthy food for thought. What kind of thought? Spiritual thought. And Paul puts it here, what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. That's what the language that we need to concentrate on. Now, food that's going bad, you can eat it and get food poisoning and not even know it, and end up with food poisoning. Otherwise, it wouldn't be the case of the food poisoning. You taste it and you spit it out. But some food is going bad, but we don't even know about it. So we must be sensitive in our talk to the Holy Spirit, because our talk can grieve. It says, you might be able to grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. With our speech, grieve not the Holy Spirit. And how can we be real sensitive to the Holy Spirit? The closer you get to God and the closer to His heart, the more sensitive you will be to how the Spirit is dealing with things. And finally, the culture of bitterness. This is why I said we're going to talk a little bit more about anger. Because in verse 31, it's mentioning anger again. But this anger has hung on after a night. It has sort of taken up residence in the heart, and it's invited some other guests that are even worse than the anger itself. What are these other guests? Bitterness, rage, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Now, Paul says, get rid of that kind of stuff. Get rid of anger, get rid of malice, get rid of all those things. Don't let them set up residence in your heart. How to do that? How do we do that? By replacing them with attitudes and actions that come from heaven, that come from the very heart, the throne of God, that have been transplanted into our hearts. What are those? Verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. We need this in our hearts, don't we? We need to memorize that verse. We need to talk about that verse. And there's a nice way to memorize it. And there's a song that I'm going to sing to you. And it's out of the King James Version because that's how I learned it. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Ephesians 4 and 32. Rosemary actually taught that to me. So the Christian lifestyle is heaven's culture. The heavenly culture that we're going to be living throughout eternity, it's heaven's culture transplanted down here on earth where it's really sorely needed. So if you have Christ in your heart, then you've already got the culture there. It needs to be put into practice in practical ways. It's just there already. It just needs to be out and about in this world. Putting In this culture that is sort of a selfish culture, we need to plant an unselfishness that the world can see. And if you don't have Christ in your heart, then you need to invite him in today. And you can't and have that culture in your heart, Mr. Christ. Father God, thank you for this time, and thank you for helping me through these many, many subjects that could each stand having a sermon on their own. And I pray, Father God, we'll take these to heart, especially that last verse, because that's the key to the whole thing, that for us to have your heart in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.